Let's turn in our Bibles to Hebrews 13. How do you end an epistle like Hebrews? How do you bring it to a conclusion? The writer, I'm only guessing, but I suspect took some time considering prayerfully, considering how best to bring the contents of this grand epistle to a conclusion, that he may leave some final words with this struggling congregation. The writer has taken them and also us through some deep water and to some grand heights as we have contemplated the wonder of God's revelation in his own dear Son and the eternal work of our Saviour. We've also been challenged with besetting sins, the struggles of unbelief and drifting from where we ought to be. We've seen a number of warnings where our writer has brought us face to face with who we are. And in verse 22, he says, "And I beseech you, brethren, suffer the word of exhortation, for I have written a letter unto you in a few words." You may argue with his kind of idea of what a few words may be. You may especially have a word with me about how long it's taken us to get through Hebrews. But here he says it's only been brief, and I ask that you might endure, that you might tolerate, you might suffer, and allow the word of exhortation to work in you. He says it's only been short. Martin Luther has been recorded as saying, "I hate a long sermon because the desire on the part of the congregation to listen is destroyed by them." I apologize. I am not known for speaking short messages. I intend, as I grow older, to bring the messages shorter, right, not longer. I admire people who can say much with few words. I'm not one of them. The last four verses of this epistle bring some conclusion and express some tenderness on behalf of the writer for the church. We'll look at these last verses, verse 22 down to 25, but our focus today will be on verse 21 and 22 when we get there. You see here that though he's offered some stinging words, he has great tenderness for him. He says in verse 23, "Know ye that our brother Timothy is set at liberty, with whom, if he come shortly, I will see you." The writer had an intent to visit these believers with Timothy. Clearly, he had been either detained or imprisoned and was released, and the writer was intending to visit with Timothy. He sends greeting from others in verse 24. "Salute all them that have the rule over you and all saints. They of Italy salute you." Speaking from the region of Rome, he expresses this greeting and farewell, and concludes with those grand words, "Grace be with you all. Amen." He knew that these believers would need grace because what lay ahead of them was persecution and opposition. He declares a prayer wish or a benediction or a desire and an utterance of praise just in these last verses. It's been said that grace is a stream of living water flowing through the desert, a power which enables us to withstand every adversity and reach the promised land, the place of our rest, the heavenly Jerusalem. A stream of living water in a desert. That conjures a very tangible picture in my mind, something which sustains when nothing else sustains. That is the grace of our God. What was our writer aiming for throughout the epistle? When you bring something to a conclusion, you'd like to somehow tie together what you've previously been saying. What has been the message of Hebrews? God's Son is greater, and we must endure. Does that sum it up neatly for us? I think that's probably an oversimplification, but certainly those are the main arguments. And in verses 20 and 21, he offers a benediction. And here he gives a final blessing. He beseeches God and gives a final word of encouragement and gives a final reminder to these believers of the heart of God and the desire of God to be at work in them. Let's have a look at our verses for study this morning, verse 20 and 21. Now the God of peace, that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you perfect in every good work to do his will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. There is a lot here. It's a beautiful couple of verses. These are beautiful words which do accurately and aptly sum up that which has been said. Remember, he's not addressing Christians who are living on easy street, enjoying life and the material blessings that this world has to offer and society would give. No, these believers were suffering for being Christian. They had been targeted and persecuted by the Jewish intimidators who were calling them to turn back from Christ towards Judaism. And this was only just getting started. Those who study history would know that shortly Emperor Nero is going to develop all kinds of sick and perverted ways of expressing his wrath and hatred for mankind directed at Christians. Said that he lit his garden with the burning torches of Christians, hundreds of them, his personal backyard. You wouldn't have normal lamps going, you would do that in a torturous, cruel way. Nero was a wicked and perverted individual. But his depraved mind was unleashed upon the scapegoat of Christianity. And it would happen soon for these believers. Some of the people who received this letter would suffer under this kind of persecution. They needed to endure. That word shows up throughout Hebrews over and over again. To persevere, to endure, to be patient. And now in the benediction, he helps them to see that their endurance was not a dream or some fantasy that was not tangible or real. It was possible. It was provided for through Jesus Christ and the new covenant in his blood. Peace with God. God's work in us because Jesus died and rose again. This is what he brings it all back to. Isn't it a good way to finish? I think so. Benedictions, we don't read benedictions in our church services very often. Sometimes I'm tempted to, sometimes I do, but it's rare. Benedictions were common amongst the ancient Israelites and even into the early Christian church. They're common in some churches today. I like them. I have no problem with a benediction. As long as they mean something and they're relevant to what's been addressed. If it's simply saying something for the sake of saying something, then I don't like it as much. But benedictions were common. You might be familiar with the one that Aaron and his family would pronounce, the blessing which went, "The Lord bless thee and keep thee. The Lord make his face shine upon thee and be gracious unto thee. The Lord lift up his countenance upon thee and give thee peace." They're familiar words to you. It's a benediction that was given to the ancient Israelites by Aaron and his family, where they invoke the name of God, Jehovah God, upon the people of God and ask for his blessing. The Lord Jehovah, God bless you and God keep you. God make his face shine upon you and give you peace. Benedictions declare often the realities of who God is and what God would or will do. Not just a tradition, but a significant close to worship. So what does this benediction say as our writer sums things up for us? The God revealed in this epistle is the one by whom his blessing enables us to faithfully persevere. What does this benediction, these verses, say to us? Is anyone waving their hand saying he hasn't prayed yet? Sometimes my introductions grow long, and I think I'm just going to, before we get to the first point, we'll pray, and then I get, let's pray. Lord God, we thank you again for your word. We pray, dear Lord, that you might, through your word, speak to us. Lord, we need to know you as a God of peace. We need to know you as a God of power and promise, and that you're working in us. Pray that this simple truth, profound truth even, might be a cause of rejoicing in our hearts today. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So what do we start with in verse 20? Well, we start with God and His glory. We start the benediction being drawn in our thoughts to the one in whom we trust. God, who is the God of peace. What gives us confidence that we can trust someone's promises? I mean, if I make a promise to you, it's only as good as my character. Right? You might trust someone because their word has been demonstrated to be faithful, and their word is true because you know their character. Now, God is here going to make some, well, the writer is going to ask God to bless in certain ways and to work in these believers and, I think, in us in certain ways. And that's all well and good, but it's better to also know the character of the one who does this work. I mean, if we don't know God to be a God of peace, power and promise, there are our three first points, then we won't trust Him to do what He says He will do. It's vitally important to know who our God is and what our God says, both. And that's where our writer begins the benediction. Now, the God of peace, for God is at the center of all of our lives. Every focus, all areas of our life ought to be surrounded, ought to be enveloped by who God is. He ought to be at the middle. He ought to be at the extremity. He ought to be in everything and through everything, and that's where we start. Now, the God of peace. This is not a new phrase or a new title for God. Our gospel writers and the apostles who wrote the epistles, they often declared God to be God of peace. Paul to the Corinthians, in conclusion, he said, "Finally, brethren, farewell. Be perfect, be of good comfort, be of one mind, live in peace, and the God of love and peace shall be with you." It's a common concept in the benediction. In Galatians, Paul there writes to these believers at the beginning, saying, "Grace be to you and peace from our God the Father and from our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for our sins." He begins with this concept of God being a God of grace and of peace. Philippians, when we're talking about, you know, our minds and thinking on the right things, Paul there says, "And the peace of God which passeth all understanding shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus." He says, "The God of peace shall be with you if we do these things." To the Colossians, he says, "Let the peace of God rule your hearts." This is a very familiar concept. The benediction to the Thessalonians in 2 Thessalonians also mentions the Lord of peace. God of peace is a very familiar concept for the gospel writers, for the epistle writers. The word peace has its roots in Hebrew, though it is a Greek word translated peace, but it, for these Hebrew believers, links them back to the Hebrew word shalom, peace. The word shalom means wholeness, soundness, peace, well-being. Man by nature has no peace. Would you agree with that? Before we came to trust our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, we had no peace. We have conflict and chaos outside of Christ. The roots of our lives, the very foundation and the roots that tap down, draw up that which is chaotic. We have no peace. God is the author of peace, but that peace can't come without a right relationship with God through Christ. Just because God is a God of peace does not mean that everyone has peace. Prophet Jeremiah, he spoke of God's plans. He said, "For I know the thoughts that I think towards you, saith the Lord, thoughts of peace, and not of evil, to give you an expected end." God's plan is for His people to enjoy peace. And that idea is more than the absence of conflict. In fact, you can have peace in the presence of conflict as long as you have peace with God. I can be in conflict with others, the world. I can be in conflict with others. But if I am at peace with God, that overarches all of it. I can be at peace in the midst of turmoil. The thing that destroys any chance of the lost enjoying peace or believers enjoying the peace of God daily is the presence of sin. Sin hinders peace. You and I will not enjoy the peace that God wants us to have as his people if we harbour sin in our lives. God does not grant peace, though he can grant peace to nations and communities and churches and individuals. God can, as the God of peace, grant peace, but oftentimes he will not, because there is hindrance in the form of sin. There is only one way that this broken relationship between man and God can be healed, and that is through Jesus Christ. And when we come to the conclusion of this book, these ought to be familiar concepts. We have established this through many chapters, that Jesus is the way to bring peace. When the final book of Hebrews, when the final chapters come together, a book that is designed to exalt Jesus Christ, it is fitting that God is introduced as God of peace. He is the one who brings peace, and only peace is only brought through the Saviour, Jesus. Jesus, when he was here, said, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give unto you. Not as the world giveth, give I unto you." Paul in Romans said that we are justified by faith, and through that we have peace with God. Now, this God of peace who offers peace through Jesus Christ, well, that's grand, and that is a great character and an element of our God. But that peace is qualified and explained by two further attributes in verse 20. It says there, "Now the God of peace," that's what we rest in, who we trust in, who our confidence is in, "that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep," introduces for us another characteristic or another quality of our God, and that is that he is a God of power. It is great that he is a God of peace, but he is also a God of resurrection power. I was thinking about the United Nations, who are apparently, peacekeeping entity, who have no power to create or maintain peace. You would agree? So someone who says, "Well, we are all about peace, but we have no power to broker, to enforce, to win, or to establish peace," that's no good. What is great about our God is that he is a God of peace and of power to establish that peace. And what way, how did our God establish peace? Well, we've been saying it through the death, the burial, and the resurrection of our Saviour, Jesus Christ. He is the one with power to raise from the dead that great shepherd of the sheep. It's interesting, this is the only place in the book of Hebrews where the resurrection is directly referenced. You're like, seriously? Often the death, the sacrifice. But certainly he didn't ignore the resurrection, because he says that he is our great high priest, whoever lives, making intercession for us. So if he ever lives, there by necessity has to be a resurrection. He doesn't speak about the resurrection. Just here at the conclusion, he explicitly and directly references the resurrection. The first time in Hebrews, he is the one with power to bring Christ back from the dead. Romans 4:25 speaks of our God. Speaks of Jesus, who was delivered for our offences and was raised again for our justification. We have peace with God because we have justification. His resurrection is that great promise. He is not just a God of peace and power, but also of promise, because in this point, this verse continues to build on his attributes. He's a God of peace, who has power to raise the Lord Jesus Christ, the great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant. He's one who made the promise of eternal peace, an everlasting covenant with men. He is the only propitiation or satisfaction for our sins, that is his shed blood. We know that he's the great high priest. Hebrews has told us that. But not only is this the first time we've heard of the resurrection directly, though it's been alluded to, this is the first and only time we see this title for Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep. We know in John, he's the good shepherd that laid down his life for the sheep. In 1 Peter, he is the chief shepherd, which will come again, but here only he is the great shepherd. This is the only reference. He promised something that was and is eternal, everlasting. Remember the audience to who he's writing, whose confidence previously had been in temporal sacrifices that needed to be offered over and over and over again. This is what the reference is to, the eternal, the everlasting covenant secured by his death, his shed blood, proved to be accepted by his glorious resurrection from the dead. Jesus Christ has forever solved the great conflict between God and men. And by believing on him, we enter into, or we come under the blood of an eternal covenant where we enjoy wonderful blessings. God writes his law on our hearts and minds. He declares us to be his people. He affirms we know him personally without the priesthood and the Levites. He assures his mercy towards us and that our iniquities and that he will forgive our sins and remember them no more. These are the promises we enjoy under the blood of the new covenant. The God of peace, the God of power, the God of promise. Now, what is he doing in us? We see him in verse 20, and then we see what he will do and what our writer is beseeching him to do in verse 21. This is who he is, the great shepherd of our sheep, raised from the dead, securing an everlasting covenant with his blood. What will he do? Well, he'll make us perfect. Say, what does that mean? It is a grand concept that he will make us perfect. It is a word which is translated in different ways in the scriptures. It's used many times and variously translated. Hebrews 10, verse 5, talks about the body. You can turn there. Please do. Hebrews 10, 5. Wherefore, when he cometh into the world, it's talking about Jesus Christ. Wherefore, when he cometh into the world, he saith, sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, but a body thou hast prepared me. That's what it means. That's prepared is the word katatizo, which is the word translated, make you perfect. Prepared, made perfect. In Hebrews 11, verse 3, speaking of the creation, through faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that things which are seen were not made of things which do appear. The word framed is the word translated, make you perfect. So we have prepared, a body prepared. We have the heavens framed. We are made perfect in Hebrews 13. In 1 Thessalonians 3, it's the same translation, perfect. He writes there, night and day, praying exceedingly that we might see your face and might perfect that which is lacking in your faith, that is, bring to maturity. And then in Galatians 6:1, it's translated, restore. Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such an one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. So there are various biblical uses, aren't there? Used in different ways, in different contexts. But the idea is equipping, preparing, forming. All right? These are some of the ideas that we get in make perfect. Now, they're the biblical uses. Really, what he is doing is he is completing us, and he will complete us and make us more like our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Romans 8:29 speaks of us being conformed to the image of his Son. But this word katatizo, which is translated make you perfect, is used four ways in first century Greek culture. So I've given you some readings where it's used biblically in different ways. I want to share with you four ways in which the culture would use it out of the scriptures. The first way it would be used would be of a doctor setting a broken bone or a dislocated joint, where they would straighten that which was broken, that they would restore and bring healing and enable strength to be, pardon me, restored once more. And that's dislocation or breakage or something like that. And that's quite fitting because all of us were broken or twisted by sin. We are, outside of Christ, incapable. And we can't live the way God intends us to live. We all fall short of the glory of God. We are unable to walk in his ways. We are not able to do that which is well-pleasing in his sight. Before we get saved, we cannot. We are like someone lame, someone broken, and we are in need of someone to come and set us right. Every area of our lives, well, all I can think in my life of all kinds of different areas where I need to be straightened out, even as a believer. I mean, this resetting and straightening is true of the lost one who comes to Christ, but even as a believer, this is an ongoing process where we need to be straightened out. We have areas where we fall and stumble and we get mixed up. We need to be corrected, and we need the great physician, our Heavenly Father, to heal us, to straighten that which is crooked. And I can think of ways in which he does that. Our great shepherd is the great physician who heals the sick. He is committed to making us perfect in that way, to make us whole, to make us able to walk with God and to walk in his ways, that we might walk in obedience to his law from the heart, not because of an external constraint, but because we love him and love his word. We're made whole. And his work continues in us. The second way this word is used, or was used in first century Greek culture, was of a fisherman who was mending their net. Nets, as they were used, often were broken, torn, stretched. And a broken, torn, and stretched net does not do what a net should do. So fishermen would spend time tying up, sewing, repairing, maintaining and fixing that which was damaged. I have in my mind the image, and it doesn't happen so much nowadays when we have shopping bags which are reusable, but even though those, the ones you pay for, you can't use them very much. You know, when you're carrying your shopping, you've got it full of cans, you're walking out to the car and the bag just rips and bursts out and everything just, that bag did not do what that bag was designed to do. It was damaged. It was worn, it was stretched beyond its capacity. Does that sound like you? Because what this word is talking about is God who mends that which has been stretched and torn and broken and brings it back to one who can walk with power and strength and one who is to be used in the way that they were designed to be used. Because someone who's lost, or a Christian who's living for self and indulging in sin, is not bringing glory to God the way they were intended to. Someone lost, they are created in the image of God, but there is a particular imprint lost through the fall that is only to be regained through forgiveness through Jesus Christ. And in that, they reflect, are able to reflect the way, the work, and the character of God as ambassadors for Christ, like we're called to be. Sin hinders that. God is in the business of mending those that have been stretched beyond measure. Think what that means to these Hebrew believers, because they're stretched more than we're stretched. They are stretched beyond measure. And perhaps contemplating what lies ahead, they were being assured by this writer that the one who brings peace, who has power to raise Christ from the dead and promised wonderful blessings in an everlasting covenant, he will make you perfect. It's a prayer, it's a wish, it's a supplication to the one who would do this. The first two uses. And I know that many of us feel weakened by the wear and tear of the world and feel incapable of living the way God intends us to live. Well, in our weakness, he equips us through the Word and through the Saviour. The ministry of the Holy Spirit, the fellowship of the church, it all works in us that we may, well, we'll see. What does it say there in the conclusion? That we may do that which is well-pleasing in his sight. There are two more uses in the secular Greek culture. We've had the broken bone and the torn net, but it was also used of a tailor who was sewing a garment. Now, I wouldn't say like a three-piece suit, because I know that people did not wear the same kind of clothes we wear. So if you have in your mind like being fitted and measured and for, you know, a suit fitting, the culture has changed, but the concept is not. Right? Now, the garment would be different, but there was still a need for a tailor to adjust and to sew and to measure clothing fit for the individual. And when a tailor or a seamstress would measure and create a piece of clothing, they would make that perfect, make it well-fitting, make it appropriate. Ephesians 2:10, speaking of what we are. In fact, turn there, there's some lovely verses just previous. Ephesians 2:8 and 9 lead us into this thought. Ephesians 2:8 and 9, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus under good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. We are made perfect. God does that work in us. He makes us, he equips us, he fits us for the purpose, and that is that we may walk in good works for his glory. We are his workmanship. I'm not an artist. I've never tried really to create something artistic as an expression of who I am as a person. Oftentimes people who write a song or they paint a painting or they might write a poem, they will write or they will create something that expresses something of themselves or something that they observe. The word workmanship in Ephesians 2:8 and 9 is the word poema, which we get our English word poem from. It's creating a work of art. Jesus or God created us as his workmanship, and as such we are an expression of his desire and his person. Now, we are expressions of his creativity. That shouldn't offend you. That's a good thing. Don't feel like that takes away somehow the person that you are, but it is a real blessing to know that our God created us with intent to reflect his glory. That's his desire for we, his people. We are the expression of God's heart to the world. Jesus said to take his yoke upon us. What did he say about his yoke? My burden's easy, the yoke is light. My burden's light, the yoke is easy. Which way does it go? Oh, I can't remember. It's terrible. We understand that he made a yoke fitting to us. Right? And the same concept is there in the yoke that we bear as believers in service of our King is a well-fitting, tailored yoke. It's not somebody else's yoke, it's for us. And it's designed, and it is for us, and as such, it is easy to carry if we rest in his grace. So a tailor fitting a garment, made perfect. The fourth usage was that of a military general equipping his army for battle. So he would provide for their every need. They would have the reinforcements come, the supplies come, they would be well-fed, well-watered, well-equipped, and ready to fight. That's an army made perfect or prepared or framed or ready, restored. See how this word is used in so many different ways. And each of these elements have some truth, some spiritual truth which conveys to our situation. We have a need for our bones to be set and our nets to be restored and mended. We have, you know, a road ahead that's fit for us. It's well-fitting. And we have a need for the provision in the battle. Philippians 1 verse 6 says this, being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. He will, in this benediction in Hebrews, make us perfect. But let's read on to what else he says. For what purpose will he fit us? Make you perfect in every good work to do his will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in his sight. What is God's plan for you? What is God doing in your life? What is he doing in my life? Where is he taking us? We may be here, we may look up and see the road ahead, and we may wonder, what on earth is God doing? Well, he is equipping you to do, what does it say there? Every good work, to do his will, working in us that which is well-pleasing in his sight. He wants to use us. What does it say in Titus and also across in, I think, 1 Peter? What does he call us? Peculiar? Remember how we're called peculiar people, zealous of good works? not peculiar strange, but peculiar unique, set out for God and his glory. God is making us to be a peculiar people, that we may show forth the praises of him who hath called us out of darkness into his marvellous light. He is the shepherd. Sometimes we forget that. We might think that the sheep kind of run the shepherd. The shepherd just follows along where the sheep, you know, the sheep go that way, oh, the shepherd goes after him. No, it's backwards. The sheep are led by the shepherd. This is what he's saying. He is the great shepherd resurrected from the dead, and he will make us perfect to do his will, not our will, not what we want, but what he wants, to do that which is well-pleasing in his sight. The word sight means before his face. It's like saying he's going to work in us to do that which is good and well-pleasing before him, that he may perceive it and it may be a blessing to him, that our lives might bring him glory. That's our purpose. And the key to all this is not that we need to try harder to be what God wants us to be, but that we need to recognize that he's working in us that which is well-pleasing in his sight. That brings a great deal of relief to my soul. He saved me, he is sanctifying me, and he will glorify me. I'm not trying desperately to walk in ways that are well-pleasing in his sight. I am simply trying to stay ever near to him. Read his word. Consider who he is and what he's done. And let him work in me that which is well-pleasing in his sight. Philippians chapter 2, verse 12. Turn there. This is just a lovely little phrase. Philippians 2, 12 and 13. Verse 12 talks about us, you know, working out our own salvation with fear and trembling. You remember Philippians 2, 12? Paul's calling the Philippians to give zealous attention to their salvation. But then in verse 13 he says, "For it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure." To will and to do. The desire and the work. This is what God is doing in you from the inside out. He gives believers a desire to do his will. And he does his will in those that yield to him. He does that which is well-pleasing in his sight in you. He will change you. He will work in you. Your job is just to abide in the vine, as John 15 says, to dwell in his presence evermore. How does all this take place? Go back to Hebrews. Make you perfect in every good work to do his will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ. It is our union with Christ through the new covenant, the blood of the new covenant, according to what Christ has done for us in giving his life on the cross, being raised glorious from the dead, that we can enjoy the blessings of this benediction through Christ. This is why our writer has no hesitation in exhorting these believers to move away from the trappings of Judaism to the simplicity of Christ. You don't need the Levitical system, he says. It's the same reason Paul said to the Judaizers in Galatia that they had no part, that they were to be rejected. And he said the same thing to the mystics about the mystics in Colossae, all these people that are trying to add to the gospel of Jesus Christ. He says to the Colossians that believers are complete in him, perfect in him. This is a grand way to finish this wonderful epistle. He is the author and finisher of our faith. The blessings, the assurance of God's blessings belong to us. Because just have a think about some of these characteristics that have been revealed to us, declared to us in the Epistle to the Hebrews. We have confidence in this work through Christ because he is the express image of God's glory. Do you remember that? He is the exact representation of his nature. He is the creator and sustainer of all things, who partook of flesh and blood, who became a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God in order to propitiate or satisfy God with reference to our sins. He who was faithful as a son over the house of God, who entered the heavenly through the veil as a forerunner for us, who became a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek, who obtained a more excellent ministry as the mediator of a better covenant. These are all these declarations of who Christ is, who through his own blood entered into the holy place once for all to obtain eternal redemption for us, who offered himself a sacrifice one time for all sin, whoever lives making intercession for us, who opens a new and living way into the presence of God, who endured the cross, who despised the shame, and is now set down at the right hand of God, the author and finisher of our faith. Now, if you're going through a hard time, then you need to look to this one and recognize that he is working in you both to do and to will and to do of his good pleasure. That he is working in you that which is well-pleasing in his sight. And as a believer, that ought to cause us to rest and walk by faith and to endure. To whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Some scholars debate about the to whom be glory. Is that who gets the glory here? I mean, I'm not saying we get it. Don't take it that way. But have a look at verse 21. That which is well-pleasing in your sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. So we say, well, Jesus Christ is the one who gets the glory forever and ever. Amen. You know, there's grammatically, it's a little obscure. It might be talking about the Father God, or it might be talking about the Son. And we don't know for sure which one that is. And I think perhaps it's intentionally unclear, because the truth is, who gets the glory? Our triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, deserve all the glory. Now, I don't mind if you read it particularly to be saying that Jesus Christ is the one who gets the glory forever and ever. He's worthy of it. But there is truth that this is for the Father and the Spirit. To whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. So we're left at the conclusion of this epistle to ask this question. Have you put your faith in Jesus Christ, who has made way, who has, by his death, the shedding of his blood, the giving of his life, paid for your sins? He has made way for a new covenant in his blood. Are you a believer? Have you trusted in the Saviour, this one who is declared so gloriously for us? And if you are a believer today, are you limping? Are you struggling? Are you battling? Maybe you're complaining. Maybe feeling self-pity or moaning over your troubles. Then you need to turn your eyes to this great God who brought up, who raised the great shepherd from the dead, who equips us and works in us that we might please him. Look to him and press on. Endure. I told you at the beginning, the message of Hebrews could be summed up: the glory of the Son and his work in us and our need to endure. That sums up Hebrews for us neatly. I have a challenge for you just before we close this series with prayer. I would ask you to consider reading through Hebrews from start to finish in one sitting. So that's 13 chapters. It is. But we have talked our way through and taught our way through each verse. And it would be good to go back. And if it's not in one sitting, maybe two. You know, break it in half if you need to. But sit down and read through Hebrews with all of the where we've been and where it takes us, and follow it along and see if it makes some sense to you. Some of the questions that you've had previously, they may be answered. And I want you to see the great theme interwoven through it all is that Jesus Christ is better. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for our time today. And we also thank you for the time that you've blessed us with over these months in the Epistle to the Hebrews. We pray that you might, through your word, encourage your people. Lord, help us to be those who endure and persevere for you when persecution and oppression comes. Help us to look to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Help us to look to him, not just in what he did on the cross, but who he is in his glory, the express image of your person, greater than the angels, greater than the prophets, greater than the priesthood, greater than the temple, greater than all, yet humble and willing to lay down his life to restore and redeem fallen humanity. We thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.